we come in the strong name of your Son. We come confessing our need to see Him today, confessing our need of your Spirit to do in us what we are not able to do. So have freedom here. Be glorified here. Draw our hearts to Christ. And teach us from your Word in a way that draws all honor and praise to the strong and holy and perfect name of Jesus. We ask this for our joy in you. Amen. We're going to be in Luke 9 this morning. We all read the text a moment ago. I appreciate so much that you read Scripture in your services. That's beautiful. But Luke 9:28. I've titled this message this morning, The Point of the Prophets. Because all of the Old Testament put together basically boils down to one thing. One central point, that Jesus, God the Son, is the promised Messiah. Everything in the Old Testament points to Him. If you've got a trajectory, if you've got a flow chart, it's all running straight to Him. And the law, as Paul said in Galatians 3, it's become our tutor, our teacher, to lead us to Christ so that we'll be justified by faith. So the central point of this transfiguration account that we have is that it's necessary for disciples to listen to Jesus. So if you want the sermon in a sentence this morning, just as it was necessary for them to hear Christ, it's necessary for us today to hear Christ. So maybe it'll help you think about how this idea of the Old Testament driving us to Christ here. Maybe it'll help you think about it like this in terms of the whisperings about Christ or the pictures of Him. Think about like a cell phone camera, you know, 1 or 2 megapixels. They're blurry. They don't have zooms. There's no flash. I was trying to take a couple of pictures yesterday of Milwaukee on my cell phone, and it mostly comes out looking like, you know, sludge. Probably a lot like the oil in the Gulf right now. But there are, my wife is in love with this one camera back home that it's like she's been talking about for about a year. It's a $500 camera, like something like a 15 megapixel, you know, mega flash, ultra zoom, really nice one. And I told her, okay, baby, whenever we get wherever the Lord puts us, I'll get it for you. I don't know if it'll be this year, but we'll go from there. But after seeing the pictures that thing takes, it's difficult to call the fuzzy, blurry, out of focus cell phone camera. It's difficult to even call that a photograph. Think of the scene in Luke 9 as kind of like a midpoint of this, okay? Kind of like maybe a Walmart cheapo 6 or 7 megapixel, you know, $75 job, okay? We're beginning to see something of the focus here, okay? But you begin to see how Scripture, the way that we hear Christ is by seeing Him in these snapshots that are increasingly clear in Scripture. Enough to get you really excited about the fact that maybe some 20 or 30 megapixel ultra high resolution camera isn't even going to begin to do justice to what we will see of Christ one day. Amen? That's true. So, those who listen to Jesus, even though most of the time now we only see it 1 or 2 or 3 megapixels, we see in part right now. I get that I've mixed hearing and seeing, but I think you get the idea here. To see Christ is to hear Him, and to hear Him is to see Him, and that comes through the Word and through the ministry of His Spirit. So, disciples listen to Jesus through seeing Him in the Word. So, to our text today, okay? Luke is a unique book among the gospel writers. It's the gospel to the Gentiles. He's a careful historian, and he's probably the only Gentile writer in the New Testament. So in other words, it's going to be of interest to us, as most of us are probably Gentile in that sense. Luke's the longest book in the New Testament. Its overarching theme is salvation. He uses the Greek word for salvation or a derivative of it just over and over at least 8 times. And that's not counting other references to salvation that he makes. Now, we're going to zoom our cameras in today toward the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Luke has devoted more space, more text to Christ's Galilean ministry than any of the other gospel writers. And so in order to grasp what's going on in this passage, we're going to consider a few other texts along the way. So just be ready for that. All right, now as we get going, kind of a basic outline in the passage, gives you something to hang your hat on here, and its kind of surrounding context. Back in verse 20, okay, this is where Peter, Jesus is kind of taking the Gallup poll, and he says, okay, what do people say about me? Who do they say that I am? You know the text, right? So back in verse 20, we have the affirmation of Jesus' identity as Messiah by Peter, okay? Verse 22, we've got Christ's stated necessity and the promise of his sufferings and death. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Verse 26, we've got the promise of his glory and his return after suffering. And then it kind of begins, so we've got 1, 2, 3, it kind of begins to work backwards. Like this, you'll see in verse 29, we have a vision of something of his glory. While he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. His clothing became white and gleaming. Verse 30, we see Moses and Elijah speaking with Jesus. It's kind of confirming the certainty of his coming death. Okay? And then in verse 35, we have this affirmation of Jesus' identity as Messiah, kind of answering the question, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You are God. This is my Son. So hopefully you should kind of see the sort of triangular thinking, if you want to hold it like that, in this text. All right, so let's dive in. Number one, if you're taking notes this morning, the glory of Jesus is foreshadowed in the law and the prophets as the hope of the people of God. That's the first point of the prophets. Okay? Listen to the overtones of his glory that they've hinted at. Think about it. Moses and Elijah, they're respectively the founder and the restorer of the prophetic office in Israel. They stand talking to Christ about his departure, his exodus. That's the word there in the original. And we'll deal with that more in a minute. But in Exodus 24, we see that Moses, this one who represented God to the people, he alone was allowed to come near the Lord. He recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. He wrote God's words down for them. He led them in the covenant sacrifices. He read the book of the covenant to them. And ultimately, Moses led the people in recommitting themselves to the Lord. Now, more than that, and obviously these are prophetic functions, but more than that, he leads Aaron and Aaron's sons and the 70 elders of Israel up the mountain into God's presence. They see God and they don't die. So Moses winds up hanging out there for 40 days while Aaron and the boys head back down the mountain and get busy leading people in worshiping the golden calf. He comes down. He calls them to repentance through blood. He intercedes for the people before God. He sees something of the glory of God. Gets the law again. You remember he broke the commandments, you know, literally. Who broke all 10 at once? You know the old joke. Okay. Okay, we can communicate. That's good. But after that 40 days, when he goes back up and gets the commandments again, his face is glowing with something of the glory of God. Has to wear a veil because it scares even Aaron, even the high priest. He's scared to look at him. So Moses takes off the veil only when he's in the presence of God himself. So that's the backdrop for Moses showing up in Luke's account here. That's kind of the thrust of the story of Moses. Moses establishes the prophetic office for Israel, and Jesus stands as the fulfillment of that prophetic office. He's the Word that became flesh. He is the only sufficient covenant sacrifice. He declared the Word of God to the world. He has done the ransom work of God for His people. He not only leads the people of God into the presence of God, He's God with us. He intercedes for us as an ever-living advocate. It's so that we can see in Him when the veil is removed. It's so that we can see Him as the radiance of the Father's glory. So the glory of Jesus is foreshadowed in the ministry of Moses in low resolution, low megapixel viewing. You following? Does that make sense? I'm a teacher. You got to work with me. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. So the glory of Jesus is showing up. It's foreshadowed, anticipated in Elijah's ministry as well. He's the one who restores the prophetic ministry, the prophetic office. When nearly all of the other prophets in Israel are corrupt, and the king, who's supposed to be the one who enforces the law and leads, ultimately as sort of a worship leader, nationally speaking, when he's going astray, and the priests are again leading the people in worshiping false gods, the Baals. Like Moses, he's known as a troubler of Israel because he declares God's words to God's people. He too stakes his life on God's faithfulness to the covenant. And he repairs the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Kind of like the way Moses destroyed the golden calf, was a restorer of worship in that sense. So at the showdown at Mount Carmel, Elijah declares that the one true God will speak by fire, and the one true God does. And Elijah sees to it that the prophets of Baal are killed, and then he sees God passing by in his glory in 1 Kings 19. The whirlwind and the thunder, right? The earthquake, I'm sorry, and the gentle breeze. And finally, Elijah is taken to heaven in a whirlwind. He's accompanied by this blazing chariot of fire. And he leaves his successor, Elisha, with a potential promise of a double portion of his spirit. But think about how Christ fulfills that. We see prefigurings of Jesus for those who have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying in the Word. Because Jesus is the one who ultimately restores the hearts of sinners by His substitutionary death. He is both altar and sacrifice. He's the one who will judge and condemn forever those who are disobedient to the gospel and who reject Him and who do not place faith in Him. And yet He's the one who makes known the Father's glory to those who are His people, who obey the gospel by sending the Spirit. So what Elijah can only say, it might happen. Jesus comes and says it will, and it has, and it does. That's covenant promises. That's hope. So we see here that Israel should have been encouraged daily, that her leaders spoke with God personally. It should have been encouragement, and we can take encouragement here too, today, that God is real, that He cares, that they weren't abandoned, even in spite of their sinful rebellion against Him. That He had been faithful before and He would remain faithful even now. It should have encouraged them that there's no one like God, that He is the living and true God. That the gods, that is little g, of the peoples are idols, but that the sovereign Lord made the heavens. So the holiness of God, seen in the tabernacle and in the unchanging nature of the law's demands, it should have given them strong hope in covenant promises that God had made to them. It should have given them strong incentive to obey. But these things which God intended as grace to them, these things which God intended as kindness to them, they trampled underfoot. They looked at and considered as worthless. They became commonplace and despised. You hear the whisper of Jesus in that. He was despised among men and rejected, a man of sorrows and familiar with sufferings. There was nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. You see snapshots of the glory of Jesus in Moses and Elijah. Moses said in Deuteronomy 18 that there was a greater prophet to come after Him. It became evident that it wasn't Elijah, nor was it any of the judges. It wasn't Ezekiel or Daniel or Isaiah. None of the prophets could ultimately fulfill what God had promised through Moses. So Moses and Elijah showing up on the scene here in Luke 9. Is God declaring something about redemptive history? It's God declaring something about His purposes from before the foundation of the world. Saying ultimately that God's goal in history is that He would dwell among His people in the flesh. And that they would ultimately see His supremacy and His sovereignty and His worthiness and His majesty. And that they would reverence Him as God, as Creator, as King. That's what's going on. That's what's tied up when they say that after these 8 days, He goes up to pray. And the appearance of His face is changed. And His clothing becomes white, flashing, and gleaming. We see the inner circle here of the disciples on the mountain with Jesus, Peter, James, and John. A week prior to this account, what we had just seen here, He had asked them, "Who do you say that I am? Who do men say that I am?" receive the response, "You are the Christ of God." So now what he's doing here in Luke 9 is he's showing them that what they've confessed by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you remember what Matthew says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but who? My Father who's in heaven," right? So what he's doing here, he's showing them that that's true. That he is indeed the promised Christ of the prophets. So to do this, he takes them up the mountain to pray. And his face is changed. Snapshots. Partial revealing. The veil's being pulled back a little. Second thing. The glory of Jesus is witnessed in the nature of his departure. The disciples need to listen to all that he promises to accomplish on their behalf. And notice in verse 30, "Behold, the two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory," what are they talking about? They're speaking of his departure, his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, there are at least five ways I think that this is seen. Now, obviously, this is where the Exodus idea from a few minutes ago comes into play. Jesus is praying to the Father when some of the leaders in heaven can't stand it any longer. We just sang about that, didn't we? The angels come. They know what he's about to undergo, and they're there, not simply encouraging him to persevere in the task before him, but they're discussing it with him. That's amazing. Think about that. Understand, this is not Moses and Elijah trying to talk Jesus out of fulfilling the whim of an abusive father. This is not Moses and Elijah offering him counsel on how to best defeat Satan, as though he needed advice. This is not, they're not trying to convince him that he doesn't really need to taste death. This is Moses and Elijah marveling at the amazing sufficiency of the propitiation that he's about to do. They are coming down and saying, "You're going to atone for sins." Rejoicing in him as a substitute. Now think about this. Moses has seen God face to face. Though even then he couldn't see the fullness of God's glory. You know that's what it says. "No man can see my face and live." So even then Moses is only seeing a veil. He's seeing through a glass dimly. No one in their natural state can look on the full glory of God without dying. Well, Moses knows, probably better than anybody else. He got the law, right? He knows that God is holy and that sin is horrible. And Elijah knows it too. And they come from heaven to give him praise for the glory of his cross, his departure, his exodus. Because in the exodus of Jesus, he'll accomplish redemption for all of his elect from all the peoples of the earth, both Old Covenant and New Covenant believers. The glory of Jesus is witnessed in that his departure accomplishes the exodus of the true Israel of God from the chains of slavery. Jesus is reckoned as sin for his people. The Father in turn reckons all of Christ's righteousness to all of his people. It's the exchange, the transfer that's spoken of in 2 Corinthians 5:21. You know the text? "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him," what? Yes, "we are made the righteousness of God in him." That is imputation, that is crediting, that is exchange. This is the exodus that Christ accomplished for his people. None of his people will be lost, but all will surely be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And the disciples could have listened to it more from Moses and Elijah, but they were too busy sleeping. It's just like a lot of us, isn't it? How often is that true in our own hearts? When Jesus is calling and we are neglectful. Look at the glory that brought Moses and Elijah to this three-witness scene. Don't miss that. The testimony of three witnesses establishes a matter, right? His exodus proves that through his death, he's the resurrection and the life. Moses died, but he stands alive in Luke 9. And he's alive today because of the resurrecting power of Jesus. Elijah never died, but he was caught up to heaven. You remember that? And he stands likewise alive today because of the life-sustaining power of Jesus. In the past, Hebrews 1 says, God spoke to us through the prophets and in various ways, but in these final days, He's spoken to us in His Son, who's the heir of all things, through whom the world was made. So these two mountain-climbing prophets come to yet another mountain in Luke's Gospel to bear testimony to this, to worship the Christ of God, to marvel together in amazement what He will do on the cross. Third thing, Luke mentions that Jesus often went away by Himself to pray and that those times regularly lasted all night long. Jesus prays here in Luke 9. And His constancy in prayer stands as a tremendous blessing and an encouragement to us as Christians today. Now, in it we can see that what He's done on earth, interceding for us. You know the John 17, the high priestly prayer. He prays not only for the disciples, for the apostles, but for those who will believe in Him. That's us. He says it even more specifically, I do not pray for the world, but for those you have given me. That's hope. And notice, if He has done that while He's walking physically among us, how much more will He continue to do it as the eternal God-man who ever lives, as Hebrews says, He ever lives to make intercession for His people? You got two persons of the Godhead, the Son and the Spirit, that intercede for us. This is hope. We can trust that just as James promises, the prayers of a righteous man avail much. They're powerful and effective, right? Effectual and fervent, that how much more can our righteous God-man stand as an effective and faithful mediator, an intercessor, an advocate? It's like the song says, right? Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. That is gospel hope today. Fourth, Christ's glory in the nature of His departure. It's seen further in that Peter and James and John are awakened from their sleep at the sight of His glory. They hadn't cared enough to stay awake with Him while they prayed. This is, from what we can tell, this is probably happening at night. Okay? And hiking up a mountain, if you what scholars tell us it is today, it's something like 3,000 feet higher than what the traditional site was. They think that Mount Hermon is probably where it's happening now. But so they're tired, okay, is the point. But upon seeing something of His glory manifested, they wake up. And they see that He's got company. Then they're radiant too. Remember, Moses and Elijah appear in glory. Isn't that a picture of what God does for us in saving us? Think about this. We were asleep spiritually, snoring away, not knowing or caring about the things of God or the worth of Christ or the ministry of His Spirit. And in His sovereign grace, in His kindness, He opens our eyes. He awakens us to grasp, even if it's imperfect, He awakens us to grasp the beauty of His glory. Our eyes opened, ears unstopped, our dead, stony hearts are replaced with the heart of flesh to know Him, that He is the Lord. That's what His departure has accomplished for sinners. Paul wrote about it in Ephesians 5. Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So the accomplishment of Christ's exodus has purchased the wake-up call, the alarm clock, the quickening, awakening work of the Spirit of God for the whole church of God. All of those for whom He came to die. There's comfort and peace found here in the gospel for daily living. God is for you. He is not against you if you are in Christ. fifth, finally. Notice the note of finality that the Holy Spirit stamps on Christ's exodus. He was about to accomplish it at Jerusalem. Now, there's a degree of certainty that, of course, comes with hindsight. You know, it's 2020, and this is 30 or 40 years after the fact. But make sure you see how confidently Luke writes here. The exodus is certain. It's fixed. It's unchangeable. The consequences are assured. It will be accomplished. Isn't that what it says? God has ordained it to be so. And He has ordained His meeting of these men at this appointed time. Third thing. The glory and uniqueness of Jesus is declared in His Father's command. You got to love Peter, right? I mean, the guy is just a walking exercise in missing the point. And especially here, I think he misses at least three things. Look, and look at the text, all right? They've been overcome with sleep, but when they're fully awake, they see His glory and the two men standing with Him. And as these were leaving Him, Moses and Elijah, they're saying, all right, we're going to head on. Peter says to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for You and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Not realizing what He's saying. While He was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him. When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. I think Peter misses at least three points here. Number one. The three tabernacles or tents or booths, depending on how you've translated it there. That request, it's a asking to celebrate the Feast of Booths in Israel. Now, this was the third of the great annual feasts of the Jews, and it was celebrated immediately after harvest time. It was a seven-day feast. And basically, people would leave their houses for that time and would live. They'd go and like literally build a shelter out of branches. Okay, a booth, a tabernacle in that sense. It just means a tent or a covering. And it would be a time of worship. They would offer sacrifices. And it was to commemorate, to help them remember the wilderness wanderings when they lived in tents. It was to serve also as a harvest thanksgiving. Now, here's where Peter misses the point here. In front of him, Peter has the one who is himself the true temple of God. He's not merely a wandering tent built by human hands. This man is the one who leads the people of God out of their wanderings and from the wasteland of sin into the promised land of God's grace. Second thing that I think Peter misses, he doesn't understand that Jesus must leave the mountaintop and die in Jerusalem. Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ only 8 days prior, but he's now forgotten that bold and impetuous declaration. He's forgotten that Jesus had said in verse 22 that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. Jesus has an appointment that he's been waiting for all of eternity to get to, and he's not about to be deterred in accomplishing it, especially not for somebody who's just not getting it. Peter has no clue of the enormity of what he's just set aside when he makes this suggestion of building three tabernacles. Third thing, Peter doesn't understand that he's just elevated Moses and Elijah way above their pay grade. He's just attempted to demote Jesus. Luke puts it this way. He didn't realize what he was saying. He couldn't, of course, at one level. Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead. But at another level, Peter really has no excuse because he's been front and center for so many of the miracles. He's one of the inner circle. Jesus is the only begotten from the Father. He's full of grace and truth. And he had renamed Peter. I mean, you don't just walk up to somebody and say, hi, your name is. It doesn't work that way, does it? Not unless you're God. The cloud forming around them, you know, in light of walking on the water, the cloud forming around them should have clued him in. Think about this. Whenever clouds show up in the Old Testament, Nobody except Moses, if you read your Old Testament, nobody except Moses goes into the cloud. And even then, when the glory of God comes and fills the tabernacle, he can't go. When the glory of God comes and rests on Sinai, Moses has to wait 6 days until God calls him on the seventh. He can't go. God rides on the clouds, bringing judgment, ruling over the nations in Old Testament language. But here, the cloud surrounds them. They're going where nobody's gone before. They've entered something of the transcendent mystery of being in the presence of God. So the voice declares the glory and the uniqueness of Jesus above Moses and Elijah. This is my son. This is my chosen one. Listen to him. The language recalls Psalm 2:7, where the Lord's anointed, the true Davidic king, is also called God's son. It declares his uniqueness above all others, not only as the son of God, but as the chosen one. Isaiah 42:1, you know this verse. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, and I have put my spirit upon him. That's the anointing. That's what makes the Messiah the Messiah. He will bring forth justice to the nations. As we listen to the voice of the chosen one, the Son of God, we begin to see that all along, God has been calling his people to himself through the working of his spirit. Abraham believed God's covenant promise, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul proclaimed that the Abrahamic covenant in Galatians is ultimately made with Christ, who is both God and the Son of God. And therefore, Jesus has been anointed with the oil of gladness above his companions because he alone can truly love righteousness and hate wickedness. He's God. He speaks in justice. He speaks in truth, declaring what is right. Nobody else can do that. It's him. He's the standard. He is unchanging. He's immutable. We've all gone after our own ends. We've all pursued and exalted and worshiped that which is not lovely, that which is not worthy. But our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is not even in a church. Our hope is not in the elders or the deacons. It's not in a doctrinal system, though all of these things are gifts of God. Our hope is in God. The Father has loved the Son from all eternity, and the Son has fulfilled the Father's will on earth and in heaven, and the Son has therefore been exalted to the highest place for his obedience to the Father. This is the proof that Jesus is the prophet like Moses. He's the one who has the words of God and who gives them through his Spirit. For he himself is the very word of God made flesh. He's the true prophet. We're to listen to him. Moses prophesied that we would listen. It's kind of a sort of like a future command of sorts in Deuteronomy 18. And here, the Father commands explicitly. Moses says, you will listen to him. It can be taken as a command, but it's primarily predictive in that sense. It's saying this will be accomplished. But here God speaks in the imperative. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. It's not left as an option. It's not optional to come to Christ and receive new life and not walk in obedience. That's not an option. It's not on the test. God delights in Jesus. He delights in his choice of Jesus to accomplish this plan of redemption. And he gives the disciples the command in front of the three witnesses so that the truthfulness of the thing is established. Listen to him. So Jesus is seen here as the unique and the glorious Son of God, the hope and the fulfillment of the covenant of grace, the one who ushers in new covenant blessings for us. Entering the cloud with fear and trembling, the disciples have gone where nobody but Moses has gone before, with Jesus leading the way. When the Christ of God leads us into the mystery of God, we don't need to fear. Father has loved us with an everlasting love. From before the foundations of the world, He has known and loved and called us. Will He not graciously give us all things? So we can look and we can listen and rejoice that Jesus is found alone. Moses and Elijah are gone. They're back in heaven. They're done. They've testified to Christ again. Indeed, the law and the prophets, they testified until John. He's the second Elijah, the promised forerunner of Jesus. And he's the last of the Old Testament prophets, the one who prepares the way of the Lord, right? But this true prophet follows in the footsteps of the Old Testament prophets by going and dying like them. He carries their sin, though there's a difference. He proclaims peace to the nation. In this we have hope. We have the hope of the resurrection. Peter, James, and John, they don't get it until many years later. They left that day silent. They stayed silent on the matter for some time. I mean, isn't that what it just said? They kept silent, verse 36. And reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had just seen. They didn't get it until many years later. But it finally dawned on them. Jesus is the point of the prophets. The Messiah's life, death, resurrection, exaltation, and return are what they had been saying all along. 2 Peter 1 puts it this way. We have something more sure. The prophetic word to which you'll do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. You get that that's language about Jesus. We have something more certain than even the written Word of God because we've seen the Son. We've seen the Word in the flesh. I don't know how much more certain you get than that. That's amazing. We have the Word of the prophets made more certain. We have the promises and the central point of the prophets confirmed, signed, sealed, and delivered. Because we have the surety of the resurrection of Christ, and therefore the glory and the uniqueness of Jesus is the basis of the Father's command. Listen to Him. And that of the eyewitnesses too, Peter's advice. You'll do well to pay attention to it. So how about you? Have you listened to the command of God to believe in His Son? Have you embraced in faith the One who died for sinners? Have you submitted the whole of your life to Him? Your mind, your will, your secret dreams, the lusts of your heart? Do you listen to Him daily in His Word and in prayer? Do you discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness by listening to Him through faithful attendance and hearing His Word preached and taught by your elders and your teachers? Do you kill sin by treasuring the superior promises and the superior pleasures of Jesus? Do you train your children to listen to Him, modeling for them what you hear from Him yourself? Is your listening proved by acting? Or are you simply a hearer of the Word and deceiving yourself? Mark Dever, he said it very well. He says, we will look like Him as we listen to Him. Do you pay attention? Or are you more like the disciples here, hitting the snooze button? The good news today is that there is grace. Because even as I preach that to you and I think about my own heart, I see it's the way the Word of God works, isn't it? It uncovers the secrets of our heart. It shows us the ugliness of our sin. But the hope of the gospel today, friends, is that Jesus has carried our sin. The hope of the gospel is that we will be like Him. That we are being made like Him day to day, right now, through the ministry of His Spirit. You get that that's what the cross has purchased, right? I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And He does. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ that dwells in our hearts to teach us and to bring to remembrance everything that He has said and to work in us that which is pleasing in His sight and to will and to act according to His good purposes, His good pleasure. That is resurrection hope. That is new covenant hope. That is gospel hope. That's who you are in Christ. You stand condemned at the cross, just as I did, just as the world does. And yet through faith in Christ, we are made alive. We are raised from death to life. We go from wrath to being invited to the King's table. That is the mediating, sacrificial work of Jesus. The disciples needed to hear Christ then. And we need to hear Him now. Be obedient in faith and get ready to be amazed kindness, grace of our God. It's in listening to Him in His Word that you'll learn how to sharpen the focus on your spiritual camera lens to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Awake, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And when He does, may you be enabled to listen to Him. May He work in us that which is pleasing in His sight to the praise of His glory. Father, again, we give You praise that You are all glorious, that You are worthy, and that You, Lord, are great. Encourage these friends here today who know You as brothers and sisters in Christ. Encourage them to walk before You in faithfulness. Encourage them that You purchased, Lord, through Your Son's death, You purchased our obedience. You purchased. He has become for us sanctification. May we be faithful, Lord, not in hitting the snooze button, but in looking to Christ and listening to Him and in following wherever He leads. Grant Your grace to these brothers and sisters. Draw Your people. Do it for the glory of Your name. Amen.
Please stand.